Good morning.
Good morning.
And glad to be with you all this morning. So we have been studying the book of Acts. We have been studying it for a while. And we've gone through every chapter in the book of Acts. And then we've gone through and discussed foundations that we kind of took a zoom back out and look at all the different all the different foundations of the book of Acts. We learned about the early church. Why are we studying it? Because we're trying to find out what the first Christians were like, the first followers of Jesus. What did it look like when they gathered together, when they sort of did church, right? And we discovered, of course, that the church isn't a building. It's not an organization. It is ultimately the church is the people of God called out by God, the ecclesia. And we discovered, what does it mean when the called out ones gather together? What do they do? How does that look the same as what we do today? How does it look different? And what do we need to change about what we do today? What do we need to keep the same about what we do today based on what we've learned about the early Christians in the book of Acts? And of course, we also learned the book of Acts isn't just about one group of early Christians, but it's about a whole bunch of different groups, right? Different churches that actually all had a little different flavor. We learned that as we went through, that it wasn't just the church in Jerusalem that was our only standard to look to in the book of Acts, but it was actually churches all throughout the Mediterranean in all different kinds of cities, all different places, and really with all different kinds of people. We also learned that the early church wasn't some perfect place, right? It wasn't some panacea that it was just all great. We saw difficulties. We saw crises of faith in people's lives. We saw people lying in the middle of the church, right? We saw people getting healed in the middle of the church. We saw people going to jail in the middle of proclaiming Jesus or just simply walking into town and being a believer. There, we saw examples where Gentiles came into the church. There was a discussion about theology between can the Gentiles be accepted or not. We saw all kinds of things. We saw Paul encounter shipwrecks, right? And we saw also the church grow by thousands upon thousands upon thousands across the Mediterranean. So it wasn't this perfect place, but there were things that we observed that we've seen that are so important for us today. And last week, I tried to sort of start going through all those different sermons. If you got my text message this morning, just a quick poll so we can tell. We're going to do one thing here. How many of y'all got my text message this morning? Okay. How about this one? Because it looks like most of y'all. How many didn't? It's okay if you didn't. I just want to know. Okay. If you didn't get it, it means I don't have your cell phone number in our directory. So, no, that's fine. It just means we have not done a good job of getting your cell phone. So, if I saw you raise your hand, anyone else raise your hand, come and let us know. Deborah over here. Where's Deborah? In Children's Church. Well, she would be right there. But Deborah will be here afterwards during the potluck, and please give her your email and your cell phone number, because then we'll be able to text you if you'd like to receive it. You can also, thank you, Bubba. This right here, you can fill it out here and turn that in, either online by just scanning this QR code right here. No, this QR code right here, or putting it right here. And so we'll do that. But I sent a text message out this morning just saying, rather than continue to go through, as I did last week, each single sermon and each single topic that we covered, I felt like I was having to go too fast. And I felt like that was just too much for all of us, including myself. And so I want us to take something from this more than just a whole bunch of points. But at the same time, I think that what we've done with our time over these many months studying the book of Acts is extraordinarily valuable. And so I took the time to put together a 5-page summary that's literally just a one verse for each thing we studied out of the book of Acts, each chapter out of the book of Acts, the topic that we studied in that particular lesson, a sermon on Sunday. And we went through all of the book of Acts and all the foundations, and you'll find that just a couple sentences for each one. So it's not, you don't have to go through all the in-depth outlines, those are online as well. But you can see just summaries to give you something to study as you think through the book of Acts. And I want you to go through that. I really do. I want to give you homework here at church. We're going to go do church at home together. Talk about it with one another. Take that 5-page guide. It walks you through the book of Acts and everything we've already been studying. You can kind of relook at and remember what we've done. And then you can also see the different verses that show each of those things and dig deeper if you want. And if you want to dig deeper, all of the different outlines are also online there. or you can just kind of dig deeper on your own. So I'm going to skip over that today and give that to you and say, yes, it's ultimately very important to go to that level, but I think if I do that right now, some of y'all will probably shoot me. So I'm joking. But I did go too fast last Sunday. And so I want to, you know, when you do something, you go, that didn't work too well, right? I'll own it. It didn't work too well. I want to slow down a little bit, right? And so the way we're going to do that is you take that home for homework and study it. And I will focus on one thing today that is what I started last week, but I want to finish it and go deeper because I didn't get a chance with me trying to go through all those different things last week to do this really and do it justice. So I'm thinking, I should have drank this. So we talked about foundations. We talked about the foundation of prayer, the foundation of mission, the foundation of worship, the foundation of gladness. They're kind of underpinning all the different amazing things we see in the book of Acts. And then what I started to talk about last week is that there's a foundation that sort of undergirds all of that in terms of their practices. Of course, the ultimate foundation is Christ and the Lord and his salvation in each of our lives, which I'm going to talk about in just a minute. But when it comes to believers and sort of practices and what they lived out, the ultimate foundation often behind all of these good things that we see in the book of Acts is love. It really, really is. It's the word we use that God gives us to define really in some part, a large part of his character, but also who we are to each other. And so when you really think about all the amazing things that we saw in the book of Acts, we saw people healed. I went through some of it here. We saw all kinds of different things. You can do all those things right. And we could realign our church if we feel like we need to in different ways to line up with that. Or we could keep and hold on to the things that we're already doing that line up with that. And we could execute that perfectly. And on the outside, we could be doing all the right things. But if we don't have love, if love doesn't underpin all the good things that we're doing to match what we read in the book of Acts, then we've missed the boat. Because it wasn't just so much about what they were doing, it was how they were doing it and why they were doing it. And the how and the why were, the how was rooted in love towards each other and towards the Lord, and the why was also rooted in love towards the world, towards each other, and towards God himself. And apart from that, we can have the veneer of doing all the right things, but actually not really truly deeply accomplish what God has for us and not fully experience who he is, even though we're doing the right thing. So does that mean then, what you do as a church doesn't matter because all that matters is love? No. Both are true. As believers, we can do both. We can align ourselves with the ecclesia, with the ecclesiology, or the way in which the early church operated, and line ourselves up with how it operated while at the same time having love. We don't have to sort of choose if we're going to do one or the other. That's a religious dichotomy that we don't need, right? God wants us to both love one another and love him and be underpinned by the right motives while achieving the right overall ends of what we actually do as a church. So we can do both. So let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where God describes love. You know, in Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but that's one of the beginning moments of the church in Jerusalem, and it says they were of one mind. They're of one heart, one thought. And that really describes the early church all throughout, that even as they encountered all these things, they had this oneness, and that oneness came from love for God and love for each other. So let's look at what that love looks like. In chapter 13, which we just had Christina and my son Jeremiah read this morning for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and also chapter 12. And you might say, well, why the heck does he read chapter 12? Why do we read that? Because you have to understand the context of 13. Verse 13 talks about what love is, and it really, we're going to get into that this morning, and describes it in great detail. But the question is, why did he just start talking about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And in order to do that, you really have to look at chapter 12 and chapter 14, which we won't get into detail, but just to understand why Paul starts just going off about love. Well, if you look then in chapter 12, you see a little bit of why. In verse 12, which Jeremiah read this morning, it says, "Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of this body, yet though they are many, are one body, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And then in 14 it says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Earlier on in that passage, chapter 12, it says in verse 4, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, the same God." There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, the same God. There's a variety of effects of those things, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So the context of chapter 12 is that believers, us followers of God, are different from one another. We have different gifts, different talents, different abilities that God's given us, and we have different personalities even within those gifts, different life experiences, and that results in different effects in our life and how I exercise a gift versus you exercising a gift. Our different persuasions and all those sorts of things mean that we are different from one another. We are different, but it says that even though we're different, we cannot, if you look in chapter 12 in more detail, we can't say, well, this person isn't as valuable as this person, or this person really should be pushed aside because that doesn't fit with how I think. And he's talking about how in the midst of difference, we are one body. That's chapter 12. And then Paul turns and begins to write chapter 13. So chapter 13, which is all about love, is in the context of what it means to be different from one another and still operate as one body. And the answer for that is love. We love one another in the midst of our differences. You can love someone, very easy to love someone who is the same as you, who comes from your background, maybe your race, maybe your just perspective, maybe your gifting, maybe your talents, maybe the industry you work in, who has something similar with you. It's also easy to love someone who agrees with you on everything, right? Who sort of just generally sees the world the same way you do. It's easy to love someone who looks like you. All the things that might make them similar to you, it becomes easy to love. Love is not so hard in those cases, right? Any of us who are married know that, you know, when you're in harmony with your spouse, it's easy. But when you have a disagreement, that's when your love is really tested, isn't it? Right? I mean, at least that's how it is for mine. Maybe all you guys never have problems. I do. My wife and I, you know, sometimes things are great. Other times we have disagreements. When we have disagreements, that's what tests our commitment, our love for one another. That's what tests us living that out, because in the times where we're not having disagreement and we're all hunky-dory, it's easy to love one another, right? It's when you have a disagreement or a difference of perspective or some background thing between her and me that causes conflict. And that's when we have to understand chapter 13, before we hit chapter 12 and then we go to chapter 13. So the early church was full of all different kinds of people who accomplished miraculous things through God's power flowing through them because they loved one another in the midst of their differences, in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of their different perspectives. And so let's look at chapter 13 to see what Paul is talking about when it comes to love. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and all the knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to the flames or to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So in other words, translation, if I speak in tongues and do miraculous things, which you did see throughout the book of Acts and you do see today in the modern church history, if I had the amazing gift of prophecy and can predict the future or speak into someone's life something that I didn't already know because God brings revelation like we see prophets of the Old and New Testament doing, that's amazing. But if I do without love, I don't have anything. If I can move mountains with faith because, as Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. And if I can do that and see amazing things happen, but it doesn't come from love for God and for other people, then I don't have anything. It says, if I give up everything I have and serve everybody, and I'm oriented towards service and serving, and even if I were a martyr and I surrendered my body to the flames for Jesus, but didn't do it because of love for God and love for other people, then something is missing. That's what he calls out. So translation, if you can do the most amazing religious things, the most amazing spiritual things, if you can accomplish the entirety of the book of Acts 1 through 28, right, as a church, but you don't have love, or as an individual, I don't have love, then something isn't right. You can do the most amazing things, right? That's what he's talking about, prophecy and tongues and all these things and even becoming a martyr. But even in those extreme, amazing things that God does, if we do it without love in our hearts for each other and for the Lord, if it's just motivated by just being religious or just following the book of Acts because that's what the book of Acts says and we're trying to follow a template, then we've missed something, right? It has to be rooted in love for God. God's telling us to be motivated by love for Him and love for each other.
And so that's where we get with Paul, and that's why he bridges chapter 12 into the verses that are so famous, verse 4 through 7, that we'll study in just a minute, is he starts off saying, look, there's many people in the body, and you're all different, chapter 12. Then he bridges and he says, look, even the most religious things, if they're done without love, there's a problem. That's his bridge into then defining love. That's why he defines love, because of difference. If there were no difference, then love's easy, right? And he's explaining that love that he's describing is in the context of a church. It could be a family, but a group of believers working together amidst difference. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why it brings life a little bit even more to the context? I mean, I do know this goes well on a card or whatever, and that's good, but you have to understand the context of what he's talking about for the church in Corinth. But also, it applies to our church today. And so I want us to look now even further at how he defines love and making sure that we don't do the right things with the wrong motives, or we do the right things on the surface, but we're not truly loving one another, right? And so that's what I want to show you a little bit about today. As taking a little step further to say, I'm trying to think of how to bridge next, but just to explain to you that, well, let me give you some examples in the book of Acts. You know, when they're praying for Peter, who was imprisoned, and they're praying for him to be released. If they were doing that just to sort of do it because Peter had told them, but if they weren't doing it out of an intimate relationship with the Lord to seek him for their provision because he was their heavenly father, they weren't doing it out of a love for Peter, then they're just sort of practicing empty religion, right, in that living room that they were in the book of Acts. If Paul, you know, gets shipwrecked outside of Malta at the very end of Acts because he just really is zealous to be religious and do, you know, what everybody else thinks is the moral right thing, and he shares his faith out of simple obligation because he feels like he ought to, not because he's compelled by God's love, then Paul has missed something. But in each of those contexts, we know that the church was being compelled to do those things, and Paul was compelled to do those things because of love that he had. So what does that look like? Where does it start? Well, I mean, it starts like this. First, we need to understand that God loves us, right? I mean, don't we? I want to tell you this morning, in the midst of my ups and downs in life, in the midst of your ups and downs, in the midst of the pain that we have and the success that we have and all those things, I want you to know that God loves you. God loves you. That's where we start with love. We can understand love because God first loved us, right? God cares about us, and he cares about us. His love, he wants us to understand, isn't conditional. It isn't like he loves us once we clean ourselves up, or he loves us once we do exactly the right thing. It says that while we were yet sinners in Scripture, while we were yet disobeying him and running away from him, God loved us. And as a result of his love, he came and sent his son to die on a cross so that we would be cleansed. The moment Adam and Eve broke and sinned against God, first he came and began to instruct them into the right ways. And yes, he did discipline them, but he also provided for them. But from that moment onward, even the Bible says before that moment, which is even wilder when you think about it, that he knew this was going to happen, but he still gave us free will choice. He was about a plan of redeeming humanity back to where he wanted it to be. And ultimately, that is what the second coming of Jesus will be, is to restore a new heaven and new earth where there is no sin, mourning, dying, or pain. And instead, we all live unto the Lord with perfect love, which we'll get to in a minute here as we look through this passage a little further. So ultimately, we need to know that God loves us. So I just want to tell you, God loves you, and he loves you unconditionally. He cares about you no matter, there's nothing we can do. If you confess your sin to the Lord, if you invite Jesus to cleanse you, and realize that he died for your sins, and we commit to him being Lord, no matter what we do or don't do, it cannot, the Bible says, separate us from the love of God. Our sin cannot separate us from Christ's forgiveness. Jesus died to cleanse us from our sin. And so we can walk in that. And the enemy wants to call us to condemnation, and God wants to call us to conviction. He does tell us that sin is real, and sin can destroy us, and sin is negative. But he also reminds us that he is always willing to forgive. He's always willing to provide redemption when I make mistakes or when you make mistakes. And so God is love, and understanding that he loves us is the first step for us loving others. Knowing that God reached out from heaven and came down in the form of a human, in the form of a man, to die for us. We don't believe in a faith about some prophet far off long ago that died and is still dead. We believe God himself came down to redeem us by dying and allowing his creation to kill him so that he would take the payment that we deserve, so that we would get the righteousness that God has, that his forgiveness would flood us and it would flood our whole lives, past, present, and future. And even that when Jesus died, that his God came to earth and died as a man and then was rose again, that death affected not only the future and all sin in the future, but it went backwards and affected all the sin in the past. That basically, God loved us so much that he sent his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life, right? You know, we're reminded even in that same passage that we were not condemned by God, but that actually we were in a condemnation state already, John 3:17. And Jesus came to remedy that. God came to remedy that. So remember, God loves you. He loves you in the midst of our sin, our mess-ups, our inadequacies, and he wants to draw us closer and closer to him, and he wants to reveal himself to us, and he wants to show himself to us more and more different ways. He wants us to know him deeper. He wants to be in relationship with us. He doesn't want to be far away. He doesn't want to hide in such a way that you'll never find him. If he ever does hide, we see those times in Scripture, it's so that we will seek him more intently so that we can find him more deeply. He doesn't play games. He's not manipulative. His desire is just to fill us with his love and for us to experience his love and to understand what perfect love is with our own Creator. He's ultimately the best father you can ever imagine. He's completely perfect. And he reminds us that he wants to care for us, that he knows the number of hairs on our head. Isn't that amazing? That the God of the universe who created, I don't know, Pluto or whatever, right? Or Saturn or goodness knows whatever other stars are out there, created everything and knows about dust flying around in space, understands how many hairs are on my head, and I don't even know about that, right? And he knows that for each one of us. He's reminding us that we are worth more than many sparrows, and we don't have to worry because he has got this. And we need to trust in him and lean not into our own understanding, but lean into him, right? That's love. So as we understand that God loves us, then we can move to the second thing, which is loving him. As we experience his love, and as he cleanses us, step one is that we submit to him and receive his forgiveness. So if anyone in this room hasn't done that, my encouragement to you is today, don't wait any longer. Receive his forgiveness. Ask him to cleanse you based upon what he did dying on a cross for you, and he will cleanse you 100%. And then as we walk in relationship with him and experience an amazing connection with God, the creator of the universe, then we too can begin to love him. And he empowers us, not through just a book of rules or good ideas in the book of Acts, but like we've talked about, he empowers us because not only are we cleansed by him, but he also says that he promises us when we submit ourselves to him that he fills us with himself, his Holy Spirit. So if you're a believer and you've followed God and invited him into your life, not only that, but he says if you ask him, he will fill you with his Spirit. And then you are empowered by God himself, not from without in some rule book, but from within. You're a temple unto the living God, carrying the Spirit of God with you. You are not God, but you're empowered by God's Spirit from within you, the Holy Spirit. And so that means that not only do we experience God's love, but now we have the capacity to love him back because of his power in us. So you can literally love God back with his power. Right? Because God reminds us, under our own strength, we can't do that. But you can actually love God back with his power. And then it says, as we love God and we focus on him, then we can learn and better love others with his power. Enter 2 Corinthians 13. Enter not just doing the right things for the wrong reasons because they're the right thing to do, but because God is motivating us by love for him and then out of that love for each other, right? So let's look at what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's look at that briefly this morning. We dig a little deeper into this passage. Love is patient, right? You know, first off, I think one of us can, let me just clear up the air here. If you read that passage and you feel like, man, I failed at that, join the club. That's 100% of us. Right?
Yeah.
Honestly. If we're honest, I'll be honest. Maybe you don't feel like it. For me, I can tell you for me. I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I don't perfectly live this out. I'm calling the Lord, and the Lord's calling me to live this out, and He's filling me with His Spirit, and I'm trying to learn how to mature into that. But every day for the rest of my life is learning how to live this out, right? So if you don't feel like you're perfectly on this, this isn't for condemnation this morning. This is just an exhortation that we're all fellow strugglers empowered by God, and that God calls us to love like this, right? So let's look at that. Love is patient. Love is patient. What does that mean, right? I mean, we think about patience. Patience is a lot of things, but really, with the short time we have today, one of the things it is waiting and being able to delay maybe what you would want for what somebody else wants, right? That we can actually sort of put ourselves second in a situation. Or maybe it's that we don't get offended when we could. Or maybe it's that someone else is operating or thinking slower than us. My wife, for example, is a processor. And one of the things I had to learn, I use marriage as an example of love. It's not the only example of love, but it's one. You know, my wife is much more of a processor than I am. I'm kind of instant action, okay? My wife is, she'd like to mull over something for a period of days. She's an intense processor. And she'll come up with lists and plans and everything. She's amazing. But I learned early on in our marriage that frequently I was causing offense because I would jump ahead of her ability to process. And there's something about going, you know what, she's different than me. She has gifts and talents and skills, and although I might want to make a decision instantly, and I'm more of an emergency room kind of guy and can take care of things in that way, she's more of a processor and deep thinker. And if I'll give her space and be patient and wait and just say, we don't have to resolve this right now, we can wait, the more I do that, the more I'm exhibiting love towards her, right? Right? Going at the pace of someone else. Getting back to that chapter 12 and how we're all different. And so patience is going at the pace in some ways. That's one of the ways, is someone else. Love is kind, right? And this is one that I think gets misunderstood, but basically it has a kindness to it. There could be a whole sermon on this. In fact, I did preach this many, many moons ago at this church. But there's a kindness to love, that it generally leans in the direction of gentleness, of kindness. Does that mean that as Christians we would never have conflict, or that we should never in any way, you know, call out sin? Well, that's not true, right? Jesus himself did that. Jesus, remember, when we think about love, and there's got to be expressions of it in both ways. Jesus was kind when he was sitting with the woman at the well, gently explaining to her, even though she had had multiple relationships and all these things were going on. Or he was kind in many other cases like that, with Nicodemus coming to him. He was generally kind to him. Zacchaeus in a tree, even though Zacchaeus had ripped off all his friends, and even people that weren't his friends, right? But yet Jesus was kind in those situations, as we would think about kind. But Jesus was also loving when he showed up at the temple and intentionally thought about it and worked himself and built a whip purposefully. It wasn't just an accidental moment of anger. He like planned it out, showed up, and kicked out people with a whip who were selling and thwarting what God wanted to do in the temple. That was both love. So kindness is not just being nice all the time. It's this general disposition to be gentle-hearted towards others. But sometimes when sin encroaches, we have to have boundaries, right? And that's what Jesus showed us in those moments. So if we look also, love is not jealous. Well, that's something we can all think about and understand, right? It's when we see someone else has something, and there's many examples, and I'm just giving us a few. We see someone else has something that we don't have, and maybe it's a good something, and so we kind of get frustrated and grumble against them simply because they have something we don't have, right? This is actually detailed in the book of James, and we'll talk about it later, but this idea that we can get mad because somebody else had something good happen to them, and it didn't happen to us. So, you know, we're gonna get grumpy about it. You know, we might even talk about them. Might even kind of downplay whether that's really a good thing or whether they really deserve it. That's not how we should behave. God wants us to love one another and to be glad when good things happen to other people, right? And not be jealous of what we see in others. Because remember, our God, why do we do this? Because it's the right thing and I'm giving you new rules. No, God says, look, I have everything, and I could hold on to it, and I would be fully deserving, God says, to hold on to it, because I am holy, and you as people are not. But instead of holding on to all of myself, and all of my riches, and all of my glory, and all of my righteousness, I am giving it to you, and you now become heirs, fellow followers of me, God tells you. So God is a perfect example of having everything and giving it away, giving things to us. And he tells us that we actually become heirs with him in heaven, not God himself, but we inherit his righteousness. We inherit the riches of the kingdom. It says even angels long to look into how this is going to work. So God is this ultimate example of why we shouldn't be jealous, because he's constantly giving. Why would we be jealous if we know God has limitless resources and loves us all? And he wants to give us good things. So if somebody else gets something good, it's not a zero-sum game. Like, if they got something good, I'm not getting something good. If we trust in God and not just our circumstances or what other people have, then we'll say, you know what, God, you're my ultimate provider. And no matter what happens to anyone else, I know that you're going to provide and do well for me at the timing that you desire, when you desire, and how you desire. You're a good father. So why should I be jealous? Because it's you have limitless resources, right? So it's, again, that love is rooted in our understanding and love for God and his love for us. Then we cannot be jealous. If we feel God's love, it's easier for us to be kind, easier for us to be patient, easier for us not to be jealous with one another. It doesn't brag and it's not arrogant. I'll be speeding up because it's 12 o'clock. You know, we don't brag as if things that God gives us are our own, right? You know, you can be bold in who you are. That's not arrogance, by the way. Not necessarily. Just knowing who you are and who God's made you to be is not necessarily pride. It's if you believe that that came from you, and in your own heart of hearts, you think that somehow you did that. But see, if we're rooted in God's love, we recognize that anything good about us, no matter what good is done or what we possess or what talents we have, it came from God's grace and what he gave us. We didn't earn it, the Bible tells us. That your spiritual gifts in life that God gives you, your talents and your abilities, didn't come because you earned them. They came because God gave them, like you'd give a kid a gift on Christmas that they don't deserve. But you love them as a father, so you give them a gift. So if we understand that all of the good things about us come from the Lord, then we can even be bold in who we are and still walk in love and not humility. But when he's talking here about bragging, he's talking about sort of owning things that God has given us as if they are ours, and then treating other people in unloving ways because we think we're better than them. Do you understand? But if we realize we're no better than anyone else, and anything we have that's good came from him, boom, we can love one another. So we're rooted again in God's love for us, understanding how we relate to him, and then how we can then love each other. And then if you look through the rest of this, it says, it doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Well, I have to zoom through this a little bit. It doesn't seek its own. We're constantly looking to seek others' benefits, others' blessing. Doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You know, you can feel hurt over wrong. That's normal human stuff. I feel hurt over wrong. But if we hold on to it and we make an account and we're like, you know what? They're going to pay for that somehow, right? They're going to pay for that somehow. That's where we begin to take into an account. Yes, as humans, we naturally feel hurt when someone hurts us. But if we begin to hold accounts and just sort of, it becomes a tit for tat, that's not love. And how do we get out of that? Recognizing that, thankfully, God doesn't do that either. Isn't that great? They're like, I mess up all the time, and thankfully, he's not keeping an account in terms of, well, you're 50% bad today or 50% bad in your life, so therefore, salvation doesn't apply to you. No, God says, look, it's all about what I have done for you, right? And he forgives us, and he cleanses us every time we go back to him and ask for forgiveness. And so the same way, we can walk without holding account to others if God is asking, is forgiving us. How can we receive God's forgiveness, but then go to someone else and say, I'm going to hold you accountable for whatever you did wrong, right? Because God is saying to you, I forgive you. If you'll come to me and repent, I'll forgive. So we should then treat others in the same way as God has treated us. If we receive salvation freely, then we can't hold something over someone else that we don't even have the right to judge. And we'll get into that in another sermon out of the book of James later. So it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. I can't hit all these, unfortunately, because of the time. But it endures and hopes. Very important. When we kind of get to the end of where we just don't know what we can do to love, we say, God, fill me with your love. I want to endure all things. I want to press in. I don't want to give up. I want to keep on going. Love is persevering. And it hopes all things. You know, in general, it talks about believing all things as well. But listen, it hopes all things, meaning that we assume the best in the church. As we love God, we assume the best of each other. We don't assume the worst. We don't try to find what's wrong with each other. We try to find what's right with each other. That's love. Does God come to us and go, look, my way of bringing you unto salvation is just to sort of like drill you every day on what's wrong with you? Does God convict us? Yes. But what he does is he calls us to who he's made us to be. That's how his love is rooted. So yes, there's conviction, but it's not conviction unto condemnation. It's conviction unto living to who he made you to be, to fulfill the destiny that he's given you. So therefore, we should do the same to each other. We should look for how we can hold someone up to accomplish, or to, for them to accomplish what God has made them to be, not to hold them back, not to look for the negative in them, not to figure out what they are not doing right. We're actually to look so hard to find all the great things in the people around us. We hope all things. We bear all things. We endure all things, just as God does for us, right? Loving God and then loving each other is so important because all of these things underpinned the early church. When they gathered and they had the amazing times of people coming to know Jesus and the Holy Spirit filled them and they saw people come back from the dead and all kinds of things. And underneath all that, they were sharing all of their food and all of their stuff together and having great times of worship. Like we're going to do it potluck in just a minute, you know, sharing food and they were having communion. It was in this context of, I want the best for everybody else around me. I want to give away my stuff, not because it's the right thing to do or because everybody else is watching. I want to give away my stuff to so-and-so or such or so-and-so to serve them because I want them to be all God made them to be. Because God has helped me be all I can be, right? You see what I'm saying? It was rooted in love for one another, for preferring one another. And here's my thing, and I started this off maybe in conclusion here. Well, there's another section, but I'm just going to have to ditch it. The last part you might ask about why it says that love will cease. I'm just going to be real brief on that, and we'll talk about it another time. And here's why it is. It is not saying that prophecies will cease on earth. It is not saying that tongues will cease on earth. How do I know that? Because in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, seek prophecy in the gift of tongues. So he's either completely schizophrenic, or he's talking about something different. You know how else I know that? Because it says, but now I know a mirror dimly, and now I know in part, but then I will know more fully, just as I've been fully known. In other words, he's describing what happens when we get to heaven. And when we get to heaven, what will exist? Not prophecy, not tongues, not the miraculous gifts we see here on earth, not healing, because there's no need for healing in heaven, right? There's no need for prophecy of what's going to happen in the future because you're in the presence of the Lord, right? You know, so in the middle of all that, what exists? Love among the koinonia, among the ecclesia, rather, the church, as they worship God and relate to each other for eternity. So what's left over? At the end of the day, in heaven, is love. That's what Paul's pointing out there. He's not making a theological dispensational statement. He's pointing on the same thing he's been heading since chapter 12 into 13 and then into 14. 14 is all about how do you live out these gifts in love instead of living them out in debate. If you look at chapter 14, we need to be that way, loving one another as God loves us. So, so important that we walk in love towards one another. Here's the thing. Remember how I said when I started down trying to define some of these words? I said, look, I mess up. Look at me. Look, I can't speak for y'all, but I can speak for me. I don't love perfectly. And I'm guessing that most of you don't either because you're human. And God reminds us that we sin and we can go to him and we can grow. It's not that we accept our sin. It's not that we dismiss our sin. It's that we repent from it, turn from it, and move forward. And that's what maturity is. Maturity is becoming more and more like God, right? We get more and more like him all the way to the day that we transition into heaven, into his presence face to face where there is only love, right? So here's the thing, going back to that concept, and I'm finishing here. Since we all make mistakes, and since we all don't love perfectly, then we have to sort of love each other through our unlovingness, right? When we all do things that are wrong, when we do things that are hurtful, the oil, the grease that moves the Holy Spirit in a church in some sense is the love we have one for another. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because people are going to hurt you. I may hurt you. Other people may hurt you. You may hurt other people, right? Because we don't love perfectly. But when that happens, God calls us to understand what his love is for us and then how we love each other. And then we can do all these things in the book of Acts with the right how and the right why. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then lastly, just to say, myself included, if there's anything then where you know what? I'm not loving like I should in certain areas, right? And it's different for each one of us, right? Different personalities, different things we struggle with, different ways, therefore, we don't love well. Whatever that is for you today, if there's a broken relationship, if there's just something where you're like, Lord, in my own personage, I need to be different, then here's what I ask.
And it's actually what I believe God would say. Don't delay. Today, as you are just kind of processing here, act on repairing that and say, God, I repent from X. And God, I want to turn to Y. And if the Lord puts a relationship on your mind or someone you need to speak to live that out, because that's ultimately how we live out love here on earth, right? It's one-on-one. It's the ecclesia. If there's someone in this church or outside in that community, then my encouragement to you is as soon as you can, do something practical to do the opposite. If it means repenting to that person, if it means just doing something different in your life and how you relate to the next person, whatever it is that God has for you, don't delay. God will be, he has your back in turning towards love. He has your back in turning towards love, right? And I think we all want to be, and we all feel that his love, and we want to be in an environment where we are promulgating his love. And this is a church that desires deeply to love each other and love the community. And that is not an easy thing to do, right? Because we live in a broken world. So my challenge to you is to walk in the abundance of God's love today, and out of that, to quickly repair anything that you're not loving others in. And then a year down the line, when you see something else, or 5 months, or 5 minutes, then say, God, here I go again. I'm committed to love. I'm committed to seeing other people the way that you see them. As you see me and have loved me, may I love one another with your Spirit's power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.